Thing, junior church is dismissed. Kids, you can go. I want to make something clear. For those of you who have taken part in the new members class, some might be saying, well, how come they didn't affirm me today? The process of joining with us is to go through the class, and then also there is some homework that's involved and required, so to speak, that we like to get back, and then the person or people officially say to us, we're now ready to join with you as members. And so understand we're not leaving anybody out. We're just waiting for them to get back to us. And so if that's you, again, we're just pleading with you to get back with us. We're anxious for you to join with us as you feel the Lord leading you to do so. Okay, so just wanted to make sure we're not leaving anybody out on purpose. It's a blessed occasion when people see fit to join with us. And I can only tell you from my heart, and Pastor Hamp and Scott and the deacons and everybody else who's a member of the church family, what a joy it is when people say, yes, I officially want to be recognized as a part of this church family. It is a great blessing to us, a great encouragement. Because what you're doing is you're placing yourself under the authority of God. Of course, you've already done that at salvation, but even more so under the authority of the church here locally. And we cover all of that in the class. Because what we really want to be, beloved, are people who follow the Bible. Amen? Got an interesting article from a brother this week that I shared with our other elders talking about how so many churches today are skipping doctrine. Now, don't let that word scare you. Doctrine is nothing more than a word that talks about teachings. That's what the word means, the teachings of God. What you're learning, and you don't even realize this, but what you're learning is you're learning theology as you sit under the Word of God week after week after week. You hear terms like systematic theology and covenant theology, those kind of things. As you go through the Bible, you are learning systematic theology. Now, I could explain to you all of what that really means and probably should do that at some point. But just understand, the reason we go through the Bible verse by verse is because, number one, it's God's word to us, right? But secondly, because we want to know the Bible if it's God's word to us. And there is and you're going to see this in part of the message today, I'll reiterate this as we get into chapter 18, is there are so many today that are just comfortable with certain things that God says and not everything that God says. And so we want to be thorough. That's why we don't spend a lot of time on all the singing and the other things that go along that so many people put into. Not that singing's not important. It's critical. But worship music is designed not to change the heart, but to prepare the heart, to cause the heart to reflect on what it's heard from the Word, right? And we don't want to miss that, because sometimes music replaces what God is wanting. You go to some churches and the music is all there is. Few minutes of the Word and a lot of music. Okay, I'm not judging. I'm just simply saying that the heart is never changed by the music. The Word of God is what changes our hearts. And so just understand there is a method to our madness here. And what can come across sometimes as boring is usually the preacher's fault. It's not, or the musician's fault. It's not because God is boring. God is never boring. God is the God of all gods, seated high upon his throne, who's worthy of our worship and our praise this morning. So even if the preacher's boring and the music's boring and everything else is boring, you should come saying, God is not boring, and therefore I'm going to listen to what God says. Amen? Amen. All right. Okay, so now with all that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this day, and the purpose of our meeting, as always, is to celebrate the resurrection. And so, Lord, even though we have a very special day set aside coming up soon, that we're going to have a special day over the resurrection, we celebrate your coming back to life again and for our good every Sunday. That's the whole purpose of our gathering, to hear from you and to learn of you, to grow. And now you're teaching us through this study and revelation of all that's coming upon this world who has no knowledge of it. But we thank you, Father, that we do. And we thank you that you've given us the grace of knowing you and the grace of understanding what you've done for us. And so we celebrate this morning through our singing in preparation of hearing the word this morning. Touch our hearts, we pray, Lord. Use our minds. Cause us to be involved and not to be distant. Help us to stay focused. that we might hear what you have for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so for the sake of argument, I've just simply made this part four of what we've been studying because we need to finish chapter 17, the last few verses there, and then we're going to jump into chapter 18. Now, we don't typically do that, but I think it fits well, and so we want to just keep moving here as these two chapters tie so closely together. And so let me just preempt your thinking just a little bit here by saying this statement. I've already made this statement before, but I want to say it again. That is, God hates religion. God hates religion. I just had a session with a couple that I'm going to do their wedding for. She's a young lady that was raised Catholic. And when I began to ask her about her spiritual background, she says, well, I was raised in the Catholic Church. And she said, but boy, I just don't want to go back to that. And I said, well, tell me more about why you say that. And she says, it was just do's and don'ts. And I just learned I was just going to go to hell anyway. Didn't matter what I did. Didn't matter how good I tried to be. I just wasn't ever going to make it. That was her summation of it. Now, some people have that same summation of Christianity in the Protestant sense, not from the Catholic Church. So there has to be a heart involvement here. But what a joy it was to be able to say, yeah, you're right. God hates religion. What you're describing is religion. And let me just share with you some verses here. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel saying this to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, that was a commandment from God to sacrifice, to burn the offerings. But God is saying, I don't care about that. What I really want is your heart. Notice, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offerings you've not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The heart has been changed. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. You see, again, God is simply reiterating the same thing. It's your heart I want. It's not your doing. It's not your actions. It's you I want, is what the Lord is saying. Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. What's God saying? I don't want your money. I don't want the things that you have. Yes, those are a part of me, and that's a part of my blessings to you, but that's not what I want. You know, folks have the idea of if I just go to church on Sunday morning and I give my offering, this little token offering, and I kind of show up every now and then, that God is going to be pleased with me. No, that's religion. That's not a relationship. God hates that. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. Listen, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Beloved, that is a saving relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Now, Micah didn't mention Jesus because that was Old Testament. But the truth of salvation is a personal, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God hates religion so much, he's going to judge it one day. He is absolutely going to judge it because all of that comes from Satan, not from God. Leviticus 26:31, I will lay waste your cities as well as will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. Jeremiah 14:12, when they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Hosea 5:6, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not be found in him. He has withdrawn from them. Job 21:30, for the wicked is reserved the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. And it goes on and on and on. And even Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 13. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge religion. And no greater picture do we have of that than in this book of Revelation, of the ultimate fulfilling of God's judgment on the religious heart of man who has no real relationship with him. And that's what we've been studying. Now, let's just go back in our minds now to understand, and it's critical that we understand, that chapter 17 specifically is God's judgment on this one world religious system. I think we got that pretty clearly in our minds now. If you don't, you can go back and listen to those messages. Chapter 18 now is a little bit of a transition. It's still subject on the same kind of thing, but we're going to look at the physical judgment of the material city Babylon, or how God will judge this place, Babylon, which is really the core or the root of where all of this has sprung from. And so just understand that. The religious system is judged in 17, but the material judging of the city will be in chapter 18, of which we'll get to. We're only going to get to a couple verses in that today, so we won't be able to see all that, but I just want to give that thought to you this morning. Okay, so up to this point now, we've finished with understanding some of those destructive natures of abilities of the false religious system in verses 7 through 15, but today we want to finish this latter part of the chapter. So, let's don't get too comfortable. Let's stand in honor of the Lord once again and read verses 16 through 18 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. And then we want to jump on into chapter 18. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And now in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Praise the Lord. You may be seated. All right, let's go back now to chapter 17, specifically verses 16 and 17, and break this apart. So John says, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. There's a very strange and critical series of events that occur at this particular point. Strange because there's a shift from love to hatred between the harlot and the beast. So just get that in your mind. These 10 kings, or the horns that are being representing the 10 kings, and the beast, the Antichrist, turn against the religious system of the world. Everything that has been built now under this one system of religion, this one combined system, is now going to be attacked by the Antichrist and his 10 kings. And he's going to do this because he will become jealous of the power of this religious system. If you think with me, Satan has always wanted to be the top dog, right? And so, in a strange twisting of events, he is going to cause the world to come together under this unified religious system, but then he's going to crush it, which is what we're being told here, so that he can be the one on the king on the mountain, so to speak. That's critical, I say. That was strange. That's a strange twisting of events from Satan's perspective. But it's critical to understand because God is going to actually be the one who is allowing this and even, in a sense, causing it. And I want to be careful with that word. But we learned last time that God is sovereign over all things, even the choosing of us for salvation, right? So what we're going to see today is that God is behind the allowance of evil to play itself out so that he can bring it under his judgment. And that should be greatly encouraging to you. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Look at the verse again in verse 16. We know how Antichrist is going to even make this switch. It says to us, he will make her desolate. In other words, at least it seems to me that Antichrist is going to rob this religious system of its power or of its control in some way. That seems to be what's being said here. Maybe he's going to stir up everything that the religious system couldn't do. Now, I'm just speculating in my mind here. We're not told how this is going to happen. This is probably why God says that it's going to take wisdom to know this. It may only be those people living during the day that are going to understand what's really happening here. So I'm only speculating. Perhaps, though, the Antichrist is going to say to the world, hey, you remember that religious system that was so great? It ain't true. It's not real. It's a fake. It's a phony. It may be that he exposes those who are in somehow leadership over this. I don't know how he's going to do this, but somehow the text says he's going to make her desolate. In other words, she's going to be without her power. People are going to stop buying into it. He's going to be shifting everything to the focus of himself. Notice he says here that he will make her naked. Make her naked. Now it seems to be saying that he's going to somehow maybe even expose her moral corruptness. And we know that that's going to be rampant. We've already seen that because everything Satan does is immoral. Again, maybe he's going to show the fakery behind it all. Maybe he's going to show that, hey, you know this system that you've been after so much? It really doesn't lead you to eternal life. See, that would be a huge subject, wouldn't it? Because why do people follow after religion in the first place? They want to know that they can live forever, right? I mean, that's really at the heart of man. How can I achieve life forever? I'll go to the gym, I'll do the right nutrition, I'll listen to everything the doctor says, I'll get the surgeries, I'll do everything necessary because what? We really want to live forever. We want immortality. And I have to believe that behind every religious teachings out there, there is the thought that if you do this, you can live forever. And so it must be that somehow the Antichrist is going to convince the world that they're a bunch of fakes. Don't listen to that. But I have the answer. It's a shifting of everything that's been promoted. Notice he also says he will eat her flesh. And whatever this is, again, it's some picture, some very graphic picture, so that we get the point, like a wild beast just destroying some animal in the field. He's not going to leave anything sustainable. In other words, when Antichrist is done with this system, it's going to be over. Nothing survivable. He says he will burn it with fire. Again, a picture of total destruction. Nothing left. Whatever he does, he is going to convince the world, at least in part, to turn to him, because there are going to still be believers on the earth that will not turn to him. And he's going to think, interestingly, that he's going to be doing this all by himself. In other words, the Antichrist believes that he has the power to convince the world to follow after him. And he's going to be very, very convincing. But notice what verse 17 says. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Now, if you're listening carefully, who is the one who's really behind it? It's God, right? Read the verse again. For God has put it in their hearts. Who's the there? It's the ungodly of the world. To execute whose purpose? His purpose, God's purpose. Now my text has a capital H there, so I know it's referring to God. By having a common purpose. In other words, God is going to cause the evil of the world to live itself out, fulfilling what its own purpose is supposed to be in their minds, but really it's God fulfilling his purpose to bring this all to pass. Because Satan has always been used by God for his divine purposes, right? Satan thinks he's the guy. He thinks he's number one. But Satan really is a pawn in the hands of God. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. In other words, Jeremiah is making very clear here that God is the one behind what Satan is trying to destroy. God is the one who's going to bring it to good. And God does this for the specific purpose of gathering the Antichrist and the ten kings that John has seen in this picture to Armageddon. In the background of God's divine woven plan, God is allowing sin, and I'm saying this very purposefully because there's a question that arises in people's minds that I'm going to address here in just a second. God is allowing sin out of its own free will to come against the people of God, specifically the Lamb of God, for his divine purposes of bringing them under his judgment. God is the hero of all of this. God is not absent from this. God is very much behind all of this. Now, here's the question. Some people ask, how is it or how could it be that a perfectly righteous God could be party to an activity that causes Satan to make war with Christ? In other words, how could the Father cause the evils of this world to come against his Son? Well, listen carefully. If we go back to Revelation chapter 17, this is where we first get the indication of all of this, beginning in verse 13. We've already seen this, but just go back to this. These have one purpose, talking about the ungodly. And they give their power and authority to the beast. These are those kings that give themselves to the Antichrist. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now look at verse 17. For God has put it in the hearts to execute his purpose. That's the verse we're looking at right now. So in other words, we've got this picture here where the world, or you may even be looking at this saying, doesn't that contradict God's holiness in everything? By causing evil to do what is sinful, which is obviously to come against the Lamb, that's sinful. Anything that comes against Christ is sinful. So doesn't it contradict his very nature of holiness to allow evil to do this? To come against him? Well, the simple answer is, and this is what we need to understand because people question this all throughout history and in their lives, God allows evil to exist for his own purposes. Very, very important that you understand this. Why is there evil in the world? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, because man has chosen to follow Satan out of his own free will, but God is using that for his own purposes for good. Specifically here in this context now, because this is all the end of the world, God is using this whole situation to bring an ultimate end to the evil influences of Satan finally. But we see the same thing throughout Scripture. We must understand that God is never the author of evil. James 1 says that. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God is not the author of evil. God is the one who allows evil to exist in order for his own purposes to come about. Robert Thomas, in his commentary on Revelation, said, God does not put it into the hearts of the kings to make war with the Lamb, but to give their kingdom to the beast. In other words, God is not, let's understand the whole situation clearly. God is not causing them to come against the Lamb. What he's causing or allowing to happen is for them to follow the Antichrist. That's what's really happening. So God is not authoring sin against himself. He's just allowing them to follow their own ways into following the Antichrist. He's allowing evil to run its course. And by doing that, these evil kings and the Antichrist are making their own decision to wage war against the Lamb, which is to inevitably get rid of Satan himself. Until, verse 17, the words of God will be fulfilled. In other words, God has a plan in all of this. Again, And that plan is to fulfill everything that he has planned specifically in the context of what we're looking at here to end evil, which is what I said just a second ago. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. So what are we hearing? We're hearing that in the laying out of the timeline of all of this, God is weaving his end coming throughout everything that is occurring simultaneously. Revelation 11:18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy, listen, those who destroy the earth. That is God's plan, beloved, to rid the world of evil. But to do that, he's got a plan in which he is unfolding. And you say, is there any example that's more clear in Scripture of how this took place? So this God himself working through evil's plan in order to accomplish his plan of good. And yes, there is. Probably the clearest is to go back to Joseph. You remember Joseph way back in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis chapter 45, we see this very clearly. Joseph was the son of all the brothers who became the tribes of Israel, whom they hated. Joseph was the youngest, other than Benjamin was younger than he was, but Joseph was the second one from the bottom, so to speak. And his father loved him. So much so that the older brothers were so jealous of him when he came out to see them one day, they wanted to kill him. And they conspired against themselves to throw him into a pit because they couldn't bring themselves to actually kill him. But then Reuben, one of the brothers, says, no, we can't do this. We got to get, this would be just too horrible. And so they pulled him out of the pit, and they see this caravan of slave traders going to Egypt, and they sell him to them. And Joseph goes into Egypt, and he lives there the rest of his life, thrown into prison for 2 years, lived a horrible life, a huge victim of the evil workings of sin, a huge victim of the evil workings of the brother's sin. And then, miraculously, by God's own design, and that becomes the point, Joseph becomes the second ruler in Egypt. Now listen to his own words. Later, as his brothers come to find him, or they didn't even know he was there in Egypt, but they come because the text tells us there was a famine in the land, and they know that Egypt has the grain that they need, and so they go to Egypt to get the grain, and lo and behold, they encounter Joseph. And here's what happens after Joseph reveals himself to them. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because at this point they were greatly grieved, because you sold me here. He's reminding them, listen, you did this, but look what he says. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What? For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no gathering, no plowing or harvesting. But listen, verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What? Imagine what the brothers thought when they heard that. But we were the ones who threw you in the pit. We were the ones who raised you out of the pit. We were the ones who motioned down, flagged down the caravan and sold you into slavery. We were the ones who went back and lied to our father and said you had been eaten by a wild beast. We were the ones who created the coat of blood all over it and tore it and shown him that you had been killed. What do you mean that God was behind all of this? What do you mean it was God who sent me here? Well, that becomes the point, beloved. Joseph said, you meant evil against me in Genesis 50, but God meant it for good. Why? In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In other words, Joseph understood that God himself was allowing the sinful, evil inclinations of his brothers to be used by Satan to get rid of Joseph. Why? Because they were full of pride and they hated Joseph. They wanted their kind of love Joseph had from their father. In other words, they were jealous of him. And so the only way they could fulfill their plan was to kill him. Again, but Reuben stepped in, and now they're learning that God was working all the time in the background to allow that to happen so that he would fulfill his ultimate plan of destiny for Israel. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us, beloved, that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. He is sovereign over everything. By number one, as we saw last week, choosing people for salvation, even before they were born, right? That's what the text taught us. But now we see even by controlling Satan and everything he does, and at the same time, causing good to come out of it. People quote Romans 8:28 all the time. But I don't know that they really understand what is really behind all of that. The Apostle Paul said, and we know, don't miss that. We don't hope so. You know, but people use this verse a lot of times to just give themselves some confidence and just say, oh, you know, we. But I think it's more along the lines of, I kind of hope this is true. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's writing there. He says, we know. Take it to the bank. That God causes all things to work together for good. And it doesn't matter what you put in that subject heading. You're back to the shooting last week. Folks, that's a tough one. People murdered in cold blood. Where's God? Well, according to the text, God is sovereignly working his wondrous grace and his wonderful plan in the background, doing his work. Listen, true believers understand that. Joseph was given the knowledge by God to understand that. That even though his life was racked with sorrow and difficulties and challenges, that he was convinced by God that God was the one who sovereignly was allowing all of that to bring a greater good from it. Did Joseph see the end result of it all? No, he did not. When Joseph died, he said to the children of Israel, make sure that you carry my bones out of this place into the promised land. That's a beautiful statement. Why? Because Joseph even then had the understanding that I will not see the fulfillment of what God has put me through. But my bones will go there. Now listen, what you have to do is you have to accept the fact that God is sovereignly in control of every situation of your life. And as a true believer, you say, I may never see the good that comes from this. You may be suffering through something really tragic right now. Last night, Debbie and I got word from a friend of ours that her husband has a brain tumor. The last 13 days have been very, very challenging for them. Getting ready to have surgery here soon. And you can imagine all of a sudden your world is turned upside down. Who's the author of all that evil? Satan. And we live in a sin-filled, cursed world. But as a believer, she can confidently say, my husband may even die from this. And that's not good. But I don't know what God is going to do. It will bring good out of it. Joseph did not know fully what was going to be happening, but he knew enough to know that God would bring to pass everything that was right and holy and just. Every person who has been martyred under the name of Christ understands this. How is it that I can go to my death? Because God will bring good out of it somehow. How could Paul lay his head on the chopping block and have his head removed physically from his body to end his days on earth? Because he understood that in the sovereign weaving of God's plan, he was using even that evil situation in Rome to bring good from it. And today we have the record of Paul's writings from the Holy Spirit that we are still learning from how to live the life of God's people. Praise his name for it. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. This is Pharaoh of Egypt, a wicked man, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, even the ungodly, demonic world exists because God allows it. Colossians 2:10, He is the head over all rule and authority. God specifically says it that way because no matter what kind of rule or authority you're talking about, God is the head of it. Whether it's Muslim, whether it's some other religious belief system, it doesn't matter. God is in charge of ultimately all authority. There is nothing that compares to His authority. And in the end, those who follow God will be justified, and God will bring an end to the eternal struggle with sin and Satan. All right, now, if you understand that, let's finish this in chapter 17, verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And this verse very clearly identifies the literal city of Babylon as the harlot here. But we got to make sure now, not be confused, that we understand that there's two subjects that are going on. There's the religious system, which is Babylon being referred to even here. And in chapter 18, it's the city itself that's going to be destroyed. Okay? It's the system we've been describing, but now there's a little bit of this transition. And we need to understand, too, that God has never, even though we're talking about destroying the city, God has never destroyed something just because of the place and where it was. It's not about the location of something. It's not about the physical presence of something. God always judges what happens in that location. He always judges the heart or how a person lives in that location. And Sodom and Gomorrah are good examples of that. He destroyed the literal cities, but it wasn't because of the city. It was because of the people in the city. You get that? That's what God destroys. Even this earth, beloved, is under a curse. Not because of the earth. The earth did not sin, right? Go back with me in Genesis. Who sinned? Man sinned. But the earth was placed under a curse. But listen to what the earth says, personified in Romans 8:22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In other words, the literal translation of that is like the earth stands on her tiptoes looking for the redemption of itself because it also has been under the curse that man placed upon it by God's divine directive. As they sinned against God, the earth has become a victim of all of that. But the earth knows enough even to be able to say, "I see the redemption coming, but it's not here yet." Almost as if that, again, that groaning sense that Paul would talk about and saying, "We understand, but yet humanity doesn't understand." How sad. We were just talking this morning with a family after the service about how the animal world seems to understand the joys of life better than we do. I mean, we have a chocolate lab at home that is always in a good mood. It's kind of irritating. When you want to be in a bad mood, he just wants to... "We going for a walk? Going for a walk?" I was reminded of a bumper sticker that I saw recently that said something like, I hope I can get this right, I hope I'm the kind of person that my dog thinks I am. I mean, you go to a pet, right, and they just love you. You can be in the worst of moods and the worst of days and everything is upside down and they just love you and lick you. You kick them and you yell at them and you fuss at them and they can't wait for them to come back in the house, right? I know you all never do that. Not where anybody can see you anyway. So what am I saying here? We're learning that there's coming a day when the city will be the focal point of this false religious system, and that's why it must go too. It's all headed by Antichrist. And amazingly, God will be the one who's going to allow this sin to continue, but He's going to destroy it. Okay, so now with that thought in mind, let's go on into chapter 18, and we're just going to get a preview of this coming judgment on the city. So we understand everything that we've talked about before. The timing is going to be in such a way, if we had our timeline up here, we would say that Antichrist takes his power somewhere around the middle of the tribulation time, probably even before he begins to rise in some power. But then things will become drastically worse and worse and worse as the last 3.5 years go. And then we know from last time that it's going to be just all hell on earth as he takes his full power, those last couple even weeks perhaps, of his leadership. But what's so awesome, again, is that God will allow the sin of humanity in this city to drive them to worship Antichrist. God is allowing this, again, because he controls all things for his own purposes. And again, you might ask, why then does God destroy the place? Because of its commerce or commercialism. In other words, what's happening now is that the people are going to become so wealthy in Babylon. We're going to see this as the chapter unfolds. And become so prosperous that they're literally going to be crying in destitute sadness over the destruction of the city, not because of everything, the destruction of everything that they're losing, not because of what God is doing. In other words, their sorrow is not because of God. Their sorrow is going to be because of their materialism. What you have here in Babylon is the worship of Antichrist, and everything in the lives of the people support that worship. And you need to really think about this because it really touches close to home even in our day. Everything, their businesses, their clothing, their food, their jewelry, everything, the sea even, we're going to see. Everything in this chapter is going to be a support to everything that Antichrist does. And when that is destroyed, that's when they really weep and wail over their materialism, over the things that they have. Now look at this chapter as it begins, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. Well, it's pretty obvious. We've seen this kind of phrasing before. This is a new vision. John sees another angel of the same kind coming down from heaven, having great authority. In other words, evidently this is an angel with a leadership position. We haven't seen this kind of phrasing particularly before, but you can just assume the English here. Incredible abilities of this angel, so great that the entire earth is illuminated with his glory. Now, just to put that picture in your mind, remember at this point, there is no light on the earth, right? The sun has been darkened. And so when this angel is given to reveal himself, the glory of the Lord shining through him is going to so illuminate the earth, it's going to cause the world to look at him. And that's very similar, and we have previews of all of this in the earlier pages of the Old Testament. You remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he came down with the laws of God in his hands? And the text of Exodus tells us that his face shone brightly with the glory of the Lord. What a beautiful picture that is. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not even know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that's God. And so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What a beautiful picture there, but it gives us an inclination of what this is going to be like. In that case, that was a joyous, festive occasion. Moses has been with the Lord. And now he sees, John sees this angel coming down out of the glory of heaven with the radiance of God's glory all around him, brightening and illuminating the earth. Just to give you a little bit better understanding, that word glory speaks of God's nature, his very presence infused on the face of Moses and on this angel into a dark earth. And the angel proclaims with a mighty voice, the text says. In other words, so everybody's going to hear this all across the world saying, fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great. Listen, this is not a message of good news. Like when Moses came down from the mountain, here is the word of the Lord. Worship it. And God prescribed all of the things that the Hebrews were to do to worship the glory of the Lord. But in this case, God is saying, the time for that is over. You're done. And now my proclamation to you is death and destruction. So as much as the world even, if you go back to Luke chapter 2, gloried over the birth of Christ. You remember the angel's pronouncement in that darkened hillside as the shepherds were just tending to their sheep, we're told. The angel comes and stands and proclaims what message? For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Christ, the Savior. And what a proclamation of wonderful, wonderful news. But in this day, these people will find their eternal destiny to be bound up in hell instead of in the glory of God. Why Look at verse 2. Because she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. Now again, go with me in your mind to what we already know. 200 million demons have been released under the sixth trumpet to go about the world. Other demons under the fifth trumpet. Many demons were cast out in chapter 12 out of heaven. Already there are many roaming around on the earth. But the indication here is that in this day, God is going to confine them to this place. They're not going to have the ability to move around like they once did. And so you've got millions and millions of demons, and that's what's being said here, from this place. And so the angel says, Babylon is a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. That's a very interesting phrase, and the only thing that I can really think of is, as you're driving along the road home today and you see a carcass of an animal, what's usually right there beside it? The vultures or the buzzards, right? Those guys that can't wait to get their beaks into that. But they're a disgusting kind of a bird to us because they pick away at the flesh of animals. And nobody wants to have anything to do with that. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Demons are like hateful birds that hover around the city. I mean, you've seen people in the movies and stuff going after someone or some animal that they've loved, and they shoo away the birds. Get away, you hateful things. Well, the picture here is the same thing of this demonic host circling around the city looking for whatever they can devour. A city that was once filled with the glories of all the world's riches, by the way, is now becoming a place fit only for birds to come and eat the filth. Because, verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion, of her immorality. In other words, the city has been totally distracted by immorality, idolatry, false religion, of which she promoted and made her foundation the basis of the luxury and the materialism. Now listen carefully. Causing all the people of the world, the indication is, to be drunk, intoxicated with the stupor of luxury, materialism, things became the god under the heading of the Antichrist. And notice who led it. The kings of the earth. They have committed the acts of immorality with her. But not only the kings, the leaders, the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Robert Thomas, again, in his commentary, said the society is morally bankrupt. And notice, led by it all are the leaders. It's the leaders, the kings, the one who were supposed to know the difference. These are the guys who came across the world and joined in with the religious system of Babylon. The heads of state. These are the ones who bought into the materialistic gods, completely turning away from the true God to religion or a form of religion. The merchants have made their living off the luxury of this city. The evils of this city have become their passion. It's what they set themselves up for. You think with me for just a moment, beloved. If you're the Antichrist, what is the quickest way to a person's heart? Things, right? Wealth. Give them what they want. Provide for them. Make sure that they don't have any needs. And just keep heaping more and more and more on them. And they'll go worship those things far more than they will worship any God in heaven. Right? Sound familiar? Do you know, if you're Satan and you want to take down a nation, what's one way to do it? Change gods. Get their eyes off the true God for the wealth of the country. Folks, listen, do you realize this morning that in other countries, we were just told, Debbie was reading something, that there are people in prison for the gospel whose legs are in shackles, who pray for America. Now, how often do we as Americans pray for Christians in shackles in other nations? Listen, we are so sucked into the materialism of life and the luxuries of life that we miss God in many, many ways. The church is not full today. I'm not talking about Laurel Hill necessarily. But the church in general is not full because luxury, the things of this life, have so captivated her that she doesn't need God. Or God will become a part of my life as I need Him, as I determine I need Him, instead of as God has determined. God has already said, you cannot even draw another breath without my grace. And we just assume and presume upon God. This is Babylon. I would say, dear friends, that America is not far from Babylon. You say, how is it possible that a city like Babylon, that's apparently by God going to grow in wealth and prosperity and luxury, get to that place of turning its back against God? Look at America. Look at the nations of the world. It's not hard. This is not rocket science. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. In other words, have you ever noticed the more you get, the more you want? The more things that you have, the less exciting they are, and you just want a little bit more. You look at your wife or you look at your husband and you say, don't you think kind of life is kind of boring, but we have all this stuff. Maybe we just need this. Or maybe that would help. And all the while, God is saying, no, you know what you need? You need me. Because I'm the only one who's satisfied. If you want to know what a false religion is, ask yourself two questions, and this is just basic information. Number one, ask, what do they do with Jesus? That's foundational. Number two is, what is their motive? Is the motive to worship Jesus and the God of the Bible, or is it to gain wealth? Again, this article that this brother sent to me this last week was all about how churches are forsaking the true teachings of the Word, forsaking doctrine, making things easy believism is the phrase. Now, the article didn't say that, but I'm saying that. To make life simpler, to make it just not about God, but about how you can be happy. Happiness is not from God, beloved. Joy is from God. Happiness is fleeting. Joy comes from the Lord. Amen? That's what the Bible says. Because joy is not dependent on things. It's not dependent on circumstances. Joy comes from a relationship with God. All the others are false systems of all that. Now please understand, wealth is not wrong. I'm not saying that. All of us are greatly blessed to have the things that we have in this place, in this culture that we're living in. Even being a person of power and influence is not wrong. Sometimes people can take that and begin to worship that and find their luxury in that. But again, often these things are so motivated by idolatry that they worship those things. That becomes the focus, which is exactly, now hear me, that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan doesn't need to come to you and try to convince you to follow after something that he knows you're not going to follow. All he's got to do is just take his hands off and let you follow your sinful inclinations of luxury and materialism, and worship will come from that. Because it will replace your desire and your dedication to be in the house of the Lord and to be in the book every day. It'll happen by default. He doesn't need to come along and do anything. Why? Because we were made to worship. He knows that. And we will worship what is most important to us. Right? If I can't pay a bill, I'll find something to get me the money to pay that bill, and that becomes my sense of worship. Worship is what you focus your attention on and what you put the highest of priorities on. And by the way, he'll use whatever he can to cause you to think like that. Jobs, positions, things, people. This is where it gets really hard. How many times have we put our families, our loved ones, before God? You see, the idea of a martyr, again, let's just remind ourselves, a martyr, the word really means witness, synonymous. To be a witness of Christ means we give ourselves completely and wholly to the Lord. So just ask yourself, what am I willing to give up to follow God? Now, you've heard that many times over the years, but it's a good reminder. What am I willing to give up to follow God? And that'll tell you where you are in the web of deception. The deception is constantly going. The question is, where are you in the web? We're in the web. The question is, where and how far and how deep? And we're in it because we're in a sinful world. We're in sinful bodies. We have sinful taintings of our mind and our spirits. So where are we in the web? Ask yourself that question. You say, for example, if I say, I'll give up everything right now to follow you, God, then you're probably on the periphery of the deception. That's good. It'll be hard, but I'll do it. If you kind of struggle with letting go, you're under or deeper the deception. Doesn't mean you're drunk, right? Doesn't mean you're intoxicated with it. But it could mean that you're under its influence, and you probably are. If you said, I want to give all of my savings away, I want to give up my 401k, I want to give up my retirement, I want to give up everything that I personally own, my houses, my cars, everything, could you do that without a question? If God said, yes, that's what I want. Or would it be, I'm not so sure about that. That tells you where you are in the web of deception. Would you go, as I said, where he wants you to go, even if it's to a dangerous country? Now, this sounds like the old Baptist preachers, but I'll be an old Baptist preacher for a minute. It's a good question. Would you say, even at this point in your life, no matter how old you are, God, if that's what you want, I'll do it? You'll know better where you are. Again, beloved, most people are so distracted by these things, the wealth, the achievement, the things they've accomplished. I've lived in this house for 20 years. I can't leave it now. Where will the kids come when they want a break and all that kind of stuff? The point is, God has all that under control, and he wants to sovereignly work his plan through you as much as he does me or anything else. Here's your takeaway. Go home today and think about what you have. In fact, I would encourage you to process that on your way and say to God, take it all. Take every bit of it. If you want me to go somewhere else, I'll go. If you want me to change jobs, I will. How about this? For some of you, it may not be as dramatic. It may be, if you really want me to teach that Sunday school class that I've been dreading, I'll do it. And by the way, we need help with that. If you want me to serve the church in some official way, I'll do it. I'll give all my money to the church if that's what you want. And then again, look at your spouse and your kids and say, now listen, I want to say this very cautiously. If even they are replacing my worship of you, then I want you to do something about it. Now don't hear me say, Pastor said, God, kill my family. I did not say that. What I'm saying is, nothing, even the most precious of possessions, can come between you and God. Why? Because he will not have any other gods before him. And the text of Scripture is teaching us that even in the end of it all, there's coming a day where God will destroy everything, and he will remake it for his own glory. And there will not be any of this anymore. And what we're going to see in the rest of the chapter is the grieving process that the world is going to go through because of what God takes away from them. And what you don't want to do is be the ones who are in that kind of situation. That's why we have to ask ourselves these questions. I know how it goes. Because most of the time we gulp hard and we say, okay, Lord, here it goes. Okay, if you do it, and we just think that big hammer is going to, boom, drop. And our family is going to be, it's going to be like Job. My family is going to get squashed. They're going to get run over by a truck. The trees are going to fall on me. A big tornado is coming, and everything that I love is gone as soon as I say that. And honestly, you know, I think what God says is, good. I'm glad you feel that way. Now we can get to work. Let's go. You see, there is no fear in the Lord, right? Now, why is there no fear in the Lord? Why is there no fear in the Lord? Because he's in control. And he does all things together for our good, right? Joseph could say that. Why could Joseph say that? You intended for this to be evil, brothers. And you know what? It stunk in the prison for 2 years. I hated it. Now, the text doesn't tell us that. The text tells us Joseph made the best of it because he knew that God was in control, right? God's in control of your life. Trust him. Trust him. Make the decisions you need to make and follow God. You will never be disappointed. We have his word as the authority to prove that. Amen? Amen? And by the way, let's be that way as a church as well. Together, as God's people, let's trust him. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truths that you just continually, graciously, and mercifully pour into our souls. Lord, at times like this, even though we've heard messages like this many times over in the years, we're just so reminded and so captivated by the things that we're drawn away into. How challenging it is to think that you may want us to give up something. That's where the rub really comes. We just don't want to give up anything. At least we don't want to give up anything that's hurtful. I guess the reality is we'll give up a lot of things as long as it's not hurtful. But if you don't require too much out of us, we'll give it up. But when you stretch us really tightly, we just don't want to do that. But this is what you demand. And this is what you will demand, even in the days that will come in the time of the tribulation. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and we worship you, and our hearts are going to sing to you right now out of worship, because we know and we believe that your word teaches us you are in sovereign control, even of the very things of our lives, moment by moment. So let us sing praises to you, Lord, and receive our worship today, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.